And the passage that we read together from the Gospel according to Mark, from chapter 8 and verse 27. Most scholars think that this particular incident marks a turning point in the life, the ministry, the 3 years of the Lord Jesus' ministry. The occasion was that he went with his disciples into Caesarea Philippi and the places round about. In a way, it was hostile territory. Caesarea Philippi was a colony named after Caesar and built by Philip. Caesarea of Philip. But it was a Roman colony. But the towns round about were undoubtedly towns of local Gentiles and local Jews, because it was Galilee of the Gentiles and up round that area where they were all mixed up together. And as Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples, as they went along, he talked to them. Now, you've all been out for a walk today, or many of you have. And he was talking with them like you were doubtless talking as well, whether he could talk to them all at once, or a few here and a few there, and the others peeled off to talk to each other, we can't tell. But on the way, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, Jesus was leading them to say who they thought he was. But he begins with this roundabout question. They didn't know quite where he was going, but he knew that this would be a way which would be memorable to them. So, who do men say that I am? They answered, "John the Baptist." They were quite clear that was first and foremost what came into their mind. They were just like King Herod. He beheaded John the Baptist and had this superstitious idea that it was John the Baptist come back to haunt him. When you think about it, it's ridiculous. But they answered him, "Some say you're John the Baptist." Mind you, some say you're Elijah. Elias. "And some say you're one of the prophets." Others, one of the prophets, some one prophet, some another. So in those days, people had no idea who Jesus was. And even among the Jewish people who knew their Old Testament history, they thought he was someone from the past and not someone relevant to the present. Perhaps it's John the Baptist come back. Perhaps it's Elijah come back. Perhaps it's Jeremiah or Moses come back. No, it's Jesus, the Son of God, present and real for the first time on earth incarnate. So he then turns and says, in effect, "All right, you've made it clear what other people are saying. Where do you stand? What do you think? What do you think about me?" Well, what do we think about the Lord Jesus? Do you think he's John the Baptist again? Do you think he's Elijah again? Do you think that he is one of the prophets again? No, we've learned from Peter. We've learned from the disciples. We've learned from the Gospels. And it was Peter who answers and says to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one prophesied from of old, not a man, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets, but the Son of God, the Christ, foretold from the foundation of the world." Now this was the whole battle. All the Jews believed in the Messiah. It's just whether Jesus was the Messiah was the key issue. Jesus Christ. They could say Christ, but they couldn't say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But Peter could. Peter is very lovable. And before the end of this conversation, he's in trouble. But already he said to the Lord Jesus one of the most wonderful things anybody could say to him. Thou art the Christ. And in a sense, anything else could be forgiven him after that. And this is a good exercise for a Christian when he does put his foot wrong, can still be forgiven. A believer who takes Jesus to be the Christ can still be forgiven. Well, we'll see. At this particular stage of his ministry, Jesus says, don't tell anybody that. Strange, isn't it? The gospel is all about going into all the world and spreading it. The gospel is going to the Jew first, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. But he says, don't tell anybody. And of course, that was just a thing for that time. He didn't want to be arrested before his time. He didn't himself presume that he could say all sorts of things about himself and still the Lord's mercy be restrained. You mustn't tell people that I am the Christ. Not at this stage. In case I can't fulfill my work. Well, the Lord would fulfill his work. But that was what he was meaning. Tell nobody about me. And he began to teach them. I don't know how many times he taught them this, but this was the first time, I think. The first time you teach somebody something, it does open up their mind to something they've never known anything about very much before. And a child reading a book who's just learned to read is taken into another world. But if you're teaching subjects, you're opening people's minds. And sometimes the questions tumble out and don't get answered. Sometimes they do. Sometimes it's slow to take root. Those of you who are believers, and I discover something new every time I prepare a sermon. And how many times have I read the Bible? I wouldn't like to say. He began to teach them, and it didn't go in. Not the first time, nor the second, nor the third, nor even when Jesus had died. So while we make ourselves teachable before the Lord and say, Lord, teach me, we read a passage of scripture and we say to the Lord, now show me out of it what is important for me to know. Sometimes things just don't register. We don't take it in. We don't understand the significance. We don't understand the meaning of a particular word, perhaps. And he began to teach them. He was very patient. Long before it was going to happen, he prepared them for it. Which must have been a painful experience, that he should have to bring to his own mind that terrible thing that was going to happen to him in order to teach the disciples. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, they understood that he was also the Son of Man. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the anointed one. And they understood what Son of Man meant. That Son of Man meant the new representative man replacing Adam. That the Son of Man meant God taking human flesh incarnate. But that he was fully a man, and it was the man side of his ministry that is being stressed here. The Son of God, as God, does not suffer many things. But the Saviour as man, still being God, is the Son of Man. And in that capacity as mediator, he must suffer many things. the suffering was not only the cross. He was to be rejected by the elders. Now it's built into human nature that we do not like rejection. Anybody dismissing us as worthless or untrue or whatever is most hateful to us. It's a terrible thing to be rejected, that people say you're not worth anything. As they said about Paul, it's not worthy that he should live and take up space on the earth and use up the food anymore. That's what they meant. Rejection. And as the Son of God, taking human flesh and being the Son of Man, the Creator of all things, that he would be dismissed by those who were most of all supposed to proclaim. Terrible thing. But what he's saying to the disciples is that the Lord Jesus is going to be rejected by the elders, but don't you reject me. Don't you follow along. When you begin to see how it's going and that everybody's beginning to reject you, don't you give up on me. And of course Jesus said about those who come after him that we are not to, that we will be rejected by the world, and that is no reason for giving up on him. We have eternity before us. They don't. Well, it's not an eternity of heaven, not an eternity that's worth calling eternity. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So put out of the synagogue, said to be untrue, said to be a liar, fit to be stoned to death. And that he must be killed. There's a mustness about it. It's part of the purpose of God. But of course the disciples at this stage didn't understand that. Not that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now they knew about Jonah. But when Jesus said about rising again, we know from another occasion that they were perplexed as to what he should mean. About rising again. But we have the advantage of hindsight. But even then, perhaps it's difficult to get hold of. Resurrection is one of the key pillars of Christianity. Jesus is the great master, the one in whom all resurrection is vested. That's why he healed Lazarus, so that we should know beforehand that all resurrection is vested in him. And the resurrection of our bodies is all entirely down to him. So after 3 days, he will rise again. But they didn't take it in. And Jesus doesn't use his own name, but they knew he meant himself. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected, and after 3 days, rise again. Now Peter, who had said, "Thou art the Christ," took him and began to rebuke him. We look at this and we see, to the Son of Man, does it mean to take him aside? Does it mean he grabbed hold of him? Well, how he engaged Jesus' attention is neither here nor there. But he began to rebuke him. I suppose in our minds we rebuke God sometimes. Why has this happened? What's gone wrong? And the rebuking of God is different from pouring out complaints. But Peter, what does Peter's rebuke mean? I don't want to hear these things. The things you're talking about are something that is so alien, so foreign to us, that I I don't know that you're not beside yourself. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He believed he was the Christ, but not rejected and killed and rising again. So Peter began to say, you got part of this wrong. And then Jesus did a very interesting thing. It's not the only time this action is repeated in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus. Jesus turned and looked on his disciples. Remember, he looked round the synagogue in anger, and they didn't want him to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. But he looked round, took everybody in, bit by bit. He turned about and looked on his disciples. Do you agree with Peter? If you'd had the courage, would you have gone along with Peter? He's saying to all these other disciples, you say, is this what you all think? If so, what I'm now going to say to Peter is true for you as well. Take the rebuke on board. When he had turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. If you like, it's not fair to say this about the Lord Jesus who's perfect, but if you like, it was a sore point. That will help you to understand what's going on. Here was the Lord Jesus steeling himself, setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and go through all these things. And here's Peter saying to him, well, no, there's no need to do that. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Don't think he meant that Satan had entered into Peter. I think what he meant was that what he said was what Satan would say to him. And he doesn't want to look at Satan. He wants Satan to be behind his back. He wants to have no impression upon him whatever. And he says to Peter, you're just like Satan. You savour not the things that be of God. Now, when I was young, I was a sweet tooth. But as I've got older, I've got a bit savoury toothed. But you can be savoury when you're younger, of course. Like savoury things. And we don't use the word savour quite in this metaphorical way nowadays that we did then. But you don't like the taste of things that be of God, is what he's saying. It's a terrible rebuke, isn't it? You don't like the taste of things that be of God. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. You only like the taste of things that originate in man. Two of the doctrines we were talking about this morning, but it's two of everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't love that which begins in heaven easily, only that which begins in earth. That's why men can be presumptuous. That's why Peter can take hold of the Lord Jesus. We don't like the taste of heavenly things, especially when the heavenly things mean rejection, mean whipping, mean scourging, means being kicked out of the synagogue, means being executed. You want to be on the side of men. It's a teenage thing you go through. All teenagers want to go along with their mates. They don't want to be seen, on the whole, as standing against the crowd. Now, Christians have got to stand all through their lives against the tendency of mankind. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And all this prepares for the strong words that everybody is familiar about that follows. He called the people together with his disciples. You need to follow the action. Mark is very good on actions. He looked around, and now he calls the people together with his disciples. And he says to all of them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, you have a decision to make. If you want to follow me, then the things you once wanted to do, and the things you dreamt of doing, the things that you were trained to do, these have all got to be put behind you. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, don't put man first, but enjoy the taste of the things that be of God. And then the Lord Jesus, I don't think we always get the thrust of this, and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus hadn't been crucified, except for what he just said to his disciples. Nobody had any idea. And of course, in a way, it's a hint that only the disciples probably would have seen the real significance of it, because he'd just been talking to them about it. So in a way, he's talking to the people and them. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, the cross was a Roman death, therefore very objectionable, and therefore something to do with man and not something to do with God. It was a good illustration. A cross also put to death a man in the prime of his life. A cross was an early death. A cross was a death of a strong man who was fit 10 minutes earlier. So the Lord is saying quite a few things, both to his disciples and other, underneath all this. It's a rejection of oneself as a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. If we follow the Lord Jesus, it's the heavenly path. It's the heavenly way. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he amplifies, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. All right. Think of the trend in our modern society among young people, the trend of partygoers. Drugs, staying up all night, using up vigorous energy. Maybe they're going to shorten their lives. We don't know. But if what you want is to get the best out of life, for them partying and getting high on drugs and dancing and meeting with members of the opposite sex and living it up while you're young. But it can take all sorts of forms. But if we go for saving our lives, we'll lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life. So if the disciples were saying, if we follow the Lord Jesus, they're rejected and put to death. That's their way of living. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's. So if you're put to death, put to an early death, if you can't fulfill the things you'd like to do with your life, that's the way to save your life. You will enter into eternal life. Sins forgiven, a happy life in glory, not a miserable life in hell. But if we go for saving our lives, for living them to the full, for using them all up, that's all we'll get. And of course we get old and we get tired. But whosoever will lose his life for preaching the gospel, for following me, for raising objections to the way men live, like John, said that it wasn't lawful to Herod to have his brother's wife. Lost his life for that. But he lost it for God because he was telling the truth that God had pronounced. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, because he's preaching the gospel, the same shall save it. And then he adds something. Moreover, it's the force of four here. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, nobody ever considered getting the whole world. But Jesus said, even if you did and lost your soul, it would be a poor exchange. Oh, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, in the olden days, the birthright was the right of the eldest son to inherit. But let me put it a different way. Animals have no soul. The right of a human being's birth is to have a soul. His birthright is to have a soul. And what should we give in exchange for our souls? Are we going to be like Esau, who sold his birthright just for a mess of pottage? Are we going just for the sake of the pleasures of 10 years, 15 years, whatever? Are we going to throw away our immortal soul's significance? I think I've told you this before, but when I was young, primary school, I don't even remember the details. But I do remember that I wanted half a dozen conkers to play in the conkers with. And I think I swapped it with a boy for my fountain pen, I'm not sure. But it was a ridiculous exchange. And it wasn't long before the parents got involved and sorted it all out. But you can see the ridiculousness of wanting to swap conkers for a fountain pen. On the other hand, because the fountain pen was given me by my mum, she would take offence at that. On the other hand, you can understand a child's point of view. Somebody wants to do more urgently, more immediately, more favourably than what a pen would do. And so it is, you see, that when we start on our false exchanges, the Lord has to intervene. We'd make all the wrong choices if he didn't step in. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to reverse the sins of our past, the things we've exchanged by what we've done for our soul, if he did not intervene and save our souls, preserve our souls. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We did Isaiah 55 last week. And there's the picture there of the man in Isaiah 55 who, it says, let the unrighteous man, let me quote it, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And the chapter ends with an exchange, and it's the right exchange. For his unrighteous thoughts and for the wickedness of his ways, he shall go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be an everlasting sign to the Lord that shall not be cut off. That's the good exchange. To confess our sins. Have our lives changed. But to take our precious lives and our precious souls and live for the moment, live for the day, is not only a waste of time and a waste of our energies and resources, it is surely the wide way that leads to hell. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Who do men say that I am? Who do the adulterers say that I am? Who do the sinners say that I am? Well, if they are ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of them. if sinners and adulterers and others are ashamed of me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll soon discover how ashamed I am of what they've done with their lives. However, if you, as a believer, take sides with this adulterous and sinful generation and are ashamed of me, you run the great risk, you're in great danger of being dealt with also by the Lord in shame. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. When? When he cometh in his glory, when suddenly we'll see we were on the wrong side, when suddenly we want to swap back, we come. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. He will do the rejecting. That was the time. So, this whole passage is preparing disciples and teaching them to savour, to enjoy the taste of the things that be of God and not the things that be of man. Of not to go for man's views over God's views. Not to be presumptuous in what God is doing because of their manward thinking. And in all sorts of other ways, but it is a plea to his disciples to learn to get the right priorities and to think in terms of the Lord and his guidance and his teaching and not in terms of what we like to do and what we think, because we're fallen. This is a powerful passage. May it be that the Lord will strike it to our hearts. And may it help us in the way we live, for Jesus' sake. Amen.